Turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to look at the first 13 verses of John 7. And, you know, it's been a while since we last picked up here. The last message we did was at the ending section there in John chapter 6. And so I'm sure it's going to take just a few moments to bring you back up to speed as to where we are in the Gospel of John. And then we can kind of take off from there. But if you recall, as we last talked about chapter 6, the bread of life discourse was sort of the big deal. The feeding of the 5,000, and then the bread of life discourse, and then some pretty disturbing things that Jesus said that kind of made everyone mad. But that bread of life discourse was really a turning point in Jesus' ministry, as it served as a point of demarcation between those who were true disciples of Christ and those who were just mere superficial followers. After what they considered to be harsh, offensive, difficult to accept teachings from Jesus, you know, in chapter 6, verse 60, the majority of these early disciples turned their backs on him. And in that that most infamous verse, chapter 6, verse 66, 666, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. This was really the turning point. You can only find it in the Gospel of John. This discourse really becomes the turning point in Jesus' ministry. And essentially, from this point on, only the 12 remained loyal to the Lord, although the defection had probably already begun in Judas. Now, as we're going to pick up the narrative here in chapter 7, we'll see that the opposition to Jesus will only grow stronger from this point until the end of his public ministry. In fact, John tells us that the reaction to his ministry in Judea became so heated that Jesus no longer wished to walk openly because the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. We'll look at that in just a minute. Therefore, in order for him to attend the Feast of Tabernacles, he needed to be strategic about it. And we're going to pick it up there in just a second. But what I want to do is just read the first 13 verses for us. Then we're going to pray and then we're going to have at it. Follow along with me here. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast. Not openly, excuse me, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word this morning, we see the growing opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ and the offense that people took, not only at what he said, not only what he did, but even the claims that he made for himself. Father, we pray as we open up this section and we look at this this growing opposition, we pray that we would have a greater appreciation for what Jesus did, for what he accomplished on our behalf. Pray that we would be able to take to heart these things and see the truth as glorious, love it as truth, and apply it to our life. Father, as I'm a little under the weather and my voice is struggling a little bit today, help me just to get through this so as to not hinder the teaching of your word. praying all these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, let's take a look there at verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. The temporal marker after these things, as you're reading this, only indicates sequence and not strict chronology. You know, in other words, it doesn't demand that these things took place immediately after the events of chapter 6, only that they occurred sometime after. Now, the reason I point that out to you is because if you're not familiar with the chronology of Jesus' ministry, we know the approximate time that took place between the events of chapter 6 and chapter 7. As you compare John's statement in chapter 6, verse 4, that Passover was near, with chapter 7, verse 2, that tabernacles was near, it means that about 6 months have passed since the events of chapter 6 were completed. Now, if you're interested in knowing what happens in this six-month interval, you'll have to read the other Gospels to fill in the blanks. So that's what's beautiful about the Gospel of John. As you lay it side by side with the synoptics, you could see that John assumes that his readers know the synoptic Gospels and the events that took place, and he doesn't even try and cover old ground. But he fills in those areas that the other Gospels do not mention. So if you're interested in knowing what happens there, you'd have to read the synoptics, but I'll tell you really quick what happens. He traveled from Tyre and Sidon, we know that from Matthew 15, 21 to 28, to Decapolis, which is detailed in Mark 7, verse 31 to 37. And there he performs miracles, he heals the sick, he casts out demons, and that's where the feeding of the 4,000 takes place. 5,000 chapter 6 we looked at before. But most of that time was spent teaching his disciples. A lot of getting alone with his disciples and teaching them, including the details about his impending rejection, his death, and his resurrection. So that, in a synopsis, is what took place during that six-month period. But having said that, the heat was still on Jesus for what he had previously said and done earlier in Judea. John says the Jews sought to kill him, which is an imperfect active indicative that gives a sense they kept on seeking to kill him. So this wasn't just an impulsive type of desire to kill Jesus. No, they had it out for him and they were looking to kill Jesus. So from this point on, Jesus relocates his ministry to Galilee. And the same verb tense is used of Jesus walking in Galilee. So just as they continued to seek to kill him, he continued to walk about or live in Galilee. The reference to the Judean Jews, you know, wanting to kill Jesus, harkens the reader back to chapter 5, verse 18. To which it said, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So a growing hostility that was only exacerbated by the Bread of Life discourse in the last chapter. The ball is rolling, the heat is growing stronger. And the desire to kill Jesus is in full effect at this time. Now, I think, as we step back for just a second, I think this is instructive for us in how we go about living our lives in light of God's sovereignty. You know, even though Jesus knows that he's living his life in light of God's sovereignty, he's relying upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that already throughout John's Gospel. We're going to see that more upcoming. And that he won't / can't die until the Father says so. That doesn't mean that he didn't take ordinary precautions in light of the fact of God's sovereignty. You know, Jesus didn't live recklessly or irresponsibly in light of God's sovereignty, reasoning that he could throw caution to the wind because he's invincible until the Father sends him to the cross. No. In fact, what do you see here? You see just the opposite. We're going to see the same thing when we get to verse 10, and I'll point it out there. I firmly, you know, believe in God's sovereignty. And I think most of you would give a hearty amen to that yourselves. And I firmly believe that I am invincible until the time that God has preappointed for me to depart this life. But that doesn't mean that I'm going to go run across the freeway during rush hour. Okay? It doesn't mean I'm going to swim out into deep water when there's a riptide. Okay? Or put myself or my family in harm's way when there's no good reason to do so. Okay? I'm not going to give away all of our money or spend, you know, our money recklessly and then, you know, say at the end of the day, well, you know, God's sovereign. He's going to provide for our family. No, I think just like Jesus, we should take all the necessary precautions in our life as responsible Christians should. And then you trust in God's sovereignty after it's all said and done. See, there's a big difference between the two. Because you realize that in life you could take all the necessary precautions that you want. You could put away your money as a good steward and, you know, save your money for a rainy day. You could protect your children as best as you can. Make sure that they're in a safe environment. Make sure they don't go to places where they can be in danger. You know, you could do all the necessary precautions that you want. But at the end of the day, after you do that, you still have to trust in God's sovereignty. Because the fact of the matter is, no matter how much precaution you take, your children can still get hurt. They can still get sick and die. You can still, you know, get sued and lose all your money. So at the end of the day, you have to still trust in God's sovereignty. And if difficulty comes, it comes. And then you deal with it, trusting in His sovereignty from there. But that's different from just saying, well, God's sovereign. And because of that, I'm just going to just live recklessly because I'm invincible until that time. I think that's the difference between living responsibly in light of God's sovereignty and putting the Lord your God to a test. You remember Jesus was tempted in Matthew chapter 4. And one of those temptations by Satan was, hey, you know, why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple? Right? And, you know, don't worry about it. The Lord's, you know, going to take care of you. Remember, he'll send one of his angels to keep you from falling or keep you from hurting yourself. And what does Jesus say about that? He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And I think neither should we as well. Verse 2. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacles took place on the 15th to 21st of Tishri, which for us would coincide with September and October, and it concluded with a special assembly on the eighth day. As I said earlier, that's how we know that approximately 6 months have passed since Jesus fed the 5,000 in chapter 6. Now, just a little bit about this Feast of Tabernacles for your own edification. Josephus tells us that this was the most popular of the three Jewish feasts and was considered by the Jews to be the most holy and eminent. And it was associated with the ingathering of the harvest at the end of the year when the agricultural work was completed. Now, understand, all Hebrew males were required to observe this feast annually, and so it would involve pilgrimage. It was one of the pilgrimage feasts. So in other words, no matter where you lived on the map, once a year, as the male head of your household, you were required to take the pilgrimage and go into the motherland and observe this feast. This was one of the most popular feasts because it was a fun feast. The Jews would build booths or tabernacles, which are basically tents that were made out of branches in which they would live, just as their ancestors did. When they came out of Egypt, you remember this is commemorating that time when God redeemed his people out of Egypt and they had to live in makeshift tents or tabernacles as God led them into the promised land. And so this was meant to commemorate their redemption from Egypt. Okay, that's Leviticus 23:33-43, if you're interested in seeing that. As well as to remember, retrospectively, God's provision for them during the wilderness wanderings. So as one commentator points out, the festival originally lasted for 7 days, but later an eighth summary day or solemn assembly was added that brought together the reflections of Israel's history and hopes for Israel's future. Now that's an interesting thing, because what this feast was meant to do then, it was retrospective, and you look back at your history and you see God's sovereign leading, His blessing, His provision, His goodness to you as a people. And it's meant to look back and say, you know, thank God for what He's done for us. And we in the present still have to rely upon His gracious provision and His sovereign leading. But here's the thing. It was also eschatological. It looked forward to the future, to Israel's future. And so as a result, this eschatological significance would be to look for our Messiah, who would deliver us from the Romans and their oppressive rule, to set up His kingdom. Now, you know, if you read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 to 19, you may be surprised to learn that this feast will once again be instituted in the millennial kingdom, and all the nations in the kingdom will be required to keep it in worship of the Messianic King. That we who know nothing about this, none of us have ever kept the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not under the law anymore, we've never done this. But the relationship to ourselves is in the kingdom. When God sets up His earthly kingdom here, we're going to participate in this feast, and we're going to see all the nations of the earth come and worship our Messiah, our King, in the motherland. Verses 3 and 4. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Jesus' younger brothers enter into the narrative at this point, and as we can see from the exchange, they weren't big fans of their big brother. Now, in light of the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus' brothers sarcastically suggest that he head on down to Judea so that his disciples there could see the works that he's doing. Now, let me give you a couple of clarifying points here to understand what's going on. First of all, the reference to the works here is most likely to the miracles that Jesus was purported to have done, things like the feeding of the 5,000 that we looked at in chapter 6. Now, does this mean that the brothers believed that Jesus did legitimately do miracles, but they just didn't understand their significance in His ministry, and so as a result they couldn't accept His true identity? Or are they just being sarcastically skeptical? Now, we're going to come back and answer that when we get to verse 5, but I want you just to think about that as you're looking at this passage. Secondly, having said that, let me give you a point of clarification. Why are Jesus' brothers suggesting that he go to Judea to do similar kinds of miracles in the presence of his disciples, when his disciples have already seen them here in Galilee, in their locale? Well, the answer to that, because this has been confusing for a lot of people, most likely this is not a reference to his immediate disciples, the 12, but Jesus' brothers are speaking of disciples outside of their locale. Since the Feast of Tabernacles was a pilgrim festival that drew thousands upon thousands of Jews into Judea, Jesus could expect huge crowds of people from everywhere. From all over the map, all the religious leaders are going to be there, as well as those who may have seen his miracles and heard his discourses just 6 months earlier And so his reputation could spread throughout the land very quickly. And this is what the brothers mean by saying that no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. They lived in the boondocks. They lived in this little small, you know, country town of Galilee, you know, and doing things in small town Galilee would be like doing something in secret compared to going out to where all the people live in the capital to go to Jerusalem, you know, where, you know, that would be the big stage. That's Broadway, so to speak, instead of this tiny little sleepy town that we live in. So basically, Jesus' brothers are taunting him, saying, in essence, go to Judea and do all the same kind of miracles that you've allegedly been doing here. And then all your disciples worldwide can see for themselves that you are who you say you are. Third, let's not forget the prominence of Jerusalem, where the temple stood. You know, this was the center of Judaism. And so if Jesus was going to present himself to be the Messiah, you know, what better place would there to be to unveil yourself publicly, prominently, you know, as the Messiah? Otherwise, you know, if you just stay where you are now, who's going to know that you're really the Messiah? So that's basically what they're saying. No one who wants to be, you know, known as the Messiah can do so on a small scale. You're going to have to do it on the biggest stage. So why don't you get up and go with us right now? And why don't we get on with the charade? Let's get on with the show. And here's the key to understanding this the passage this way. Look at verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. That little conjunction for presents the reason as to why the brothers said what they said. That tells you all you need to know as to what the tone is of what is said there in verse 4. The sarcasm from Jesus' brothers, then, we're told by John, was born out of an unbelieving heart. And the tense of the verb, which is an imperfect here, indicates that this unbelief wasn't just this one-time popping off kind of thing. This is a settled, ongoing, persistent attitude. This is what they felt. This was their conviction about who their big brother really was. Now, although it's possible that Jesus' brothers believed that he actually did miracles, but they just weren't convinced by them, the tone of this verse leads me to believe that they were skeptical of his claims. Now, you compare this with Mark chapter 3, verse 21, where it says that they believed that he was out of his mind. I think you can kind of put together the picture for yourself. Here's the thing. There aren't any indications, as you look at the Gospels, that his brothers had actually seen his miracles. It's possible, certainly. It's an argument from silence either way, so you don't prove anything one way or the other. But at least this much is true. They were certainly aware of the stories of his miracles. And they actually had pretty reliable sources to tell them about, you know, his miracles. In fact, the very first miracle he ever did was in John chapter 2. And his own mother, Mary, was there to witness it. So in other words, they, at the very least, they had heard the stories of his miracles from their very own mother. That's a pretty credible witness as far as, you know, the legitimacy of him doing miracles. But notice something here. Notice the conditional way that they structured their sentence to Jesus. And it seems to indicate that that wasn't the case, that they actually believed these stories, but instead had skepticism. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. They didn't really believe that he did all these things. Now, let's take a step back for just a second. Okay, as you read this, read it in light of what's really here. Because some of you might come down too hard on the brothers, especially in light of the fact that they grew up with Jesus. And that they could see for themselves that he was the perfect son and the perfect brother. You know, I get all that. But think for yourself just how hard it would be to accept that your brother was God come in the flesh. Think about that for just a second, how difficult that would be. That's not an easy truth for most brothers to accept. You know, it doesn't let them off the hook. It doesn't give them a legitimate excuse or anything like that. But on a purely human level, I think we can certainly sympathize with their reaction. It wasn't every day that one's brother claimed to be the Messiah. But for those who did claim to be the Messiah, it always ended up being a delusional pretender. You know, and Josephus talks about some of these delusional pretenders contemporary with this time. And they were all phonies, every one of them. Well, Jesus' brothers probably thought that he would end up being no different than they. Furthermore, let's not forget that Jesus' humanity was a true humanity. You know, he didn't just look human. He was human. He acted human. And he didn't show signs of deity throughout his childhood. Jesus' brothers, you know, had absolutely no problem coming to grips with his humanity. But understandably, you know, they had difficulty coming to grips with his deity. You know, this point alone should cause us to pause and see that Jesus lived his life very much like you and I, and that others, even those who were in his immediate family, had difficulty seeing that he was anything but a normal, flesh and blood human being. I want you to think about this. You know, how old was Jesus? How old was Jesus when he began his earthly ministry? I'm talking about his public ministry from his baptism, you know, which inaugurated his public ministry. How old was he when he began that? Well, Luke 3:23 says he was about 30 years old. Well, here's another question for you. Okay. What do we know about Jesus prior to his public ministry? Well, besides the birth and infancy narratives and the story of him getting left back in Jerusalem, which Nam's going to preach on probably in a couple of weeks, we know next to nothing about Jesus' childhood. I think you guys all know that. We know next to nothing about those first 30 years of Jesus' life. John 2:11 says that Jesus' miracle of turning the water into wine was the first miracle that he performed. So I think it's safe to conclude that his childhood was pretty normal. And it wasn't just filled with supernatural or paranormal activity. Like Jesus didn't walk, you know, come flying into a room or anything like that, right? He didn't just materialize or immaterialize, right? He didn't go to, you know, to school, sit down and go, it's time to eat lunch. Hey, what are you eating, Jesus? Well, here's what I'm, and, you know, food just, you know, appears like that, right? You know, Nam talked about some of the apocryphal gospels last week. And those are just so ridiculous, you know, makes the clay pigeons, you know, and then throws them up in the air and they fly away. If Jesus was doing these kinds of things, right, or, you know, some boy, bumps into him and he curses him and he drops dead, you know, and no one wants a play date with Jesus, you know, because, you know, for fear of that, you know. But if that was really the case, you know, and he was doing all these things, it would be obvious that he was the Son of God. It was obvious that he was God come in the flesh, right? But that's why when Jesus unveils himself, you know, as the Messiah, the Son of God, that was a difficult claim for many people to accept, and not just a self-evident fact. You know, if Jesus' childhood, you know, were filled with supernatural occurrences like we just mentioned, or miraculous deeds were just, you know, constantly taking place, you know, with this boy Jesus, then no one, including his, you know, flesh and blood brothers, would have been so skeptical when he finally presented his messianic claims. As far as anyone was concerned who grew up around him, except his mother and father, because they had a direct revelation, you know, from the angel. You know, so they knew he was the Son of God. They knew he was the Messiah. But outside of those two people, anyone around him would have just thought of Jesus as a normal, ordinary, flesh and blood human being. Now, I would dare say that we have the exact opposite problem as conservative, Bible-believing Christians. You know, we've come to grips with his deity, but we still haven't come to grips with his humanity. Now, part of the problem is, And part of why this is the case is an overreaction to the liberals and their belief that Jesus was only human. And so they painted a picture of Jesus as a good, law-abiding, moral man that we should imitate. But come on, we're not going to worship him as God come in the flesh. Whether you're talking about the hippie Jesus, you know, Jesus Christ Superstar, or just the good moral man Jesus, the liberals took the humanity of Christ, put it on the center stage, and owned it. You know, let's learn from the wonderful, you know, do unto others as others do unto you. We've owned the humanity of Jesus. And so conservatives, in response to this, went the other direction and began to overemphasize the deity of Christ to combat this, you know, overemphasis of the humanity of Christ. But in so doing that, we've come very close to committing the opposite error that views his deity as overriding his humanity. And as a result, we don't know how to read the Bible anymore. And so when we read about Jesus's wilderness temptation by the devil after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting in Matthew chapter 4, we instinctively think, yeah, but he's God. What's the big deal for him to fast for 40 days and 40 nights and be tempted? He's God, isn't it? That really doesn't do a whole lot for me. Or when we read in Hebrews 4:15 that Jesus was our high priest who cannot only sympathize with our weaknesses, but you remember the key point in that, he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet without sin. We look at that and we go, yeah, but that's not really relevant to me because after all, he was God. You can't tempt God. God's not going to sin. That doesn't really do it for me either. And you know, even though we might not say it out loud, we just might think when we read the passion narratives of his suffering and his crucifixion, we don't give it that full appreciation that we should because, again, yeah, but he was God. Okay, so he had a crown of thorns on his head. Okay, yeah, so he was whipped 39 times. How painful can it be? He's God. You're not going to feel all that, right? Although many of us have gotten into the bad habit, you know, of reading our Bibles this way, I would submit to you, that's not the way the Bible writers intended us to read it. You realize that, right? The Bible writers don't want us to, they didn't write it this way to read these narratives on Jesus' life in such a superficial way. For us to read the Bible as if Christ's deity overrode his humanity at every point truly devalues the life that he lived by the power of the Holy Spirit and really makes a mockery of his life. You know, it reduces his experience down to the level of play acting. Jesus was hungry. He's not really hungry, just plain like, oh, Jesus is thirsty. He's not really thirsty, he just has to act like he's thirsty. You know, he's not really suffering on the cross, you know, he's just play acting for our benefit. Well, that's devaluing what he really did as if it's just a farce. No, Jesus was truly human and he did truly experience all those things as a man. And he had to rely upon the Holy Spirit's leading, whether to fight temptation or to suffer and die for us. He had to rely on the Spirit. Now, as most of you already know, there's a good ending to this story. Although John doesn't divulge the details at this point, Jesus' brothers would eventually come to accept the claims of their older brother. In fact, by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, which is just after the ascension of Christ, meaning after his post-resurrection appearances, he goes back up into heaven, you see that joined in the upper room with the apostles, their wives, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, is Jesus's brothers there in the room. Now think about it. What happened to account for their change? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:7 informs us that one of the first people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection was his brother James, who subsequently repented from his unbelief and became a follower of Jesus and, interestingly enough, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And he pens a New Testament epistle that bears his name. Now, whether Jesus appeared to his other brothers or not is not mentioned in the New Testament, so we don't know for sure. But a similar appearance to all of them would certainly explain their overnight conversion, so to speak. Why did they turn around so immediately? In fact, his other brother, Jude, pens the epistle that, you know, likewise bears his name. So you realize that two of the epistles in the New Testament, the epistle to James and Jude, were both penned by his brothers who did not believe him in his entire earthly ministry till the resurrection. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. Now, although this verse sounds similar to what Jesus said to his mother in chapter 2, verse 4, my hour has not yet come, the wording is a little bit different here, and this results in a different emphasis. In chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus was referring to the time of his glorification through his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. This is not what Jesus has in view in verse 6. The word here for time that is used here is different than the one used in 2:4, and the distinction to be made, at least in this context, is on the qualitative aspect of time. In other words, he's talking about it's not the suitable time, it's not the right time, it's not the favorable opportunity. So in other words, he's simply pointing out to his brothers that the time for him to go up to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, it's not time yet. It's not the suitable time yet. But Jesus isn't reluctant, however, to contrast his relationship to God and the need to be sensitive to his sovereign leading, as opposed to them, wherein these kinds of concerns are seemingly inconsequential. Notice he points out to his brothers, he says, your time is always ready, indicating that they can go up to Jerusalem anytime they please. As if to say, you know what, it doesn't really matter when you guys go up, because as far as God's concerned, it's really inconsequential anyway. So since Jesus' brothers had rejected him and the divine timetable by which he was operating, he just basically says all times were essentially the same as far as you guys are concerned. And then he goes on to say this strong statement in verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. Jesus' brother said to him back in verse 4, you know, if you do these things, show yourself to the world, right? Sarcastically urging Jesus to openly present himself to the Messiah while everyone was congregated in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, Jesus responds to his brothers by once again pointing out the difference between him and them. Since his brothers belong to the world, they don't have to worry about facing hostility against them from the Jewish authorities. Jesus, on the other hand, doesn't want to show himself to the world because the world is hostile to him and hates him, both because he doesn't belong to it and because he testifies to its evil works. See, in John's writings, he uses the word world, and he does so in three distinct ways. Sometimes it refers to the physical world, you know, like the created universe. Other times he uses it to talk about the inhabited world, the people that make up the world. And very often he uses it to refer to the world system, you know, viewing mankind organized in their ethic of rebellion against God. That's in 1 John 2, verse 15. And that's the sense that's meant here. The world can't hate his brothers because the world doesn't hate its own. But it does hate Jesus, especially because he exposes its evil works. In fact, both verbs hates and testify are present tense verb, which emphasizes continuous activity. The world continually hates Jesus. Why? Because he continually testifies to its evil deeds. Now, understanding all of this, it's clear as to why Jesus will not go to Jerusalem at their request and why, for them, any time is the right time. Since his brothers belong to this world system, they have no idea about God's will and sensitivity to his divine leading is really a non-issue for them. Now let's stop here for just a second, and I want to take you to a parallel passage that shows the symmetry between Jesus and us. Take a look in your Bibles in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 12. Paul writes this to Timothy. He says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, in the larger context of this epistle, Timothy is experiencing persecution. And Paul says it's directly related to your pursuit of godliness. In fact, Paul goes from the specific example of Timothy's situation and he broadens it out to form a basic Christian principle. Any Christian, and here's what it is, any Christian whose perpetual passion, not a fleeting desire, but whose perpetual passion is to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, you notice there, what makes this particularly Christian is it's in Christ Jesus. That indicates that the sphere of his lordship is where the believer exists. So this becomes something of a promise. We all love God's promises, right? The promise of eternal life, the promise of the kingdom, right? The blessings that go with that. Well, here's another promise. For the believer striving to live a Christ-like life, here's what your promise is. Persecution of some sort is a necessary consequence to such a pursuit of holiness. And that means we shouldn't be surprised, right? We shouldn't be surprised when persecution happens. Now, why is that? Well, simply because this world is hostile to God's kingdom. And the more intense your striving for godliness is, the more you will expose the darkness of this evil world and challenge the ethic of this world system. Now, those two go hand in hand. You don't even have to consciously approach it this way. It's going to be a necessary consequence. When you pursue holiness, when you pursue godliness and your desires for that, this is going to happen as a corollary to that. I mean, you think about just a well-known example that we can all relate to. You remember last year when Chick-fil-A president, you know, Dan Cathy was asked about his company's stance on same-sex marriage. You remember this? And he openly admitted that they held to the biblical, I like that part, the biblical definition of marriage. But he also spoke openly about our country inviting God's judgment for toleration of such sinfulness. And you remember, he didn't go out and just say, well, let's have a press conference today. I'm going to give my view of same-sex marriage. No, he was asked about that in an interview. And he came correct. And he said what he believed and why they stood for what they stood for. And then what happened after that? The floodgates of persecution opened up from the press, from gay rights groups and others who were offended by what they considered to be a form of discrimination and hate. You know, the pursuit of godliness can never stay quiet and can never fly under the radar. And as a result, it invites persecution. Now, if he didn't care about God's name, if he didn't care about God's glory, and his reputation, and that his word would be upheld, he would have stayed quiet. He would have been politically correct. Say, "Oh, I don't think this is the right forum to talk about these matters. Oh, we're a chicken company, you know. We don't do that kind of stuff, you know." But no, he wanted to uphold the biblical standard. He wanted to sanctify God's name, and in the pursuit of that, he was persecuted. You know, Jesus said this to his disciples in John chapter 15, verses 18 to 20. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of this world, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." And that same principle is what, you know, what we see, this corollary between Jesus and us. And that as we pursue godliness, as we pursue holiness, we're going to invite persecution as a necessary corollary. And you just can't avoid it. And you shouldn't try to avoid it. Look at verse 8. "You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." There's a textual difficulty here, as reflected in the major translations, and the manuscript evidence is pretty evenly divided as to the correct reading. Now, I'm reading here from the New King James, and if you're reading from the NIV, you notice it says here, "I am not yet going up to this feast." Now, for the rest of you guys who are reading from the ESV and the NASB, both the old one and the new one, it reads, "I am not going up to this feast." Now, if the ESV and the NASB reading is accepted as genuine, which I would say probably more scholars think this than the other, there is somewhat of a difficulty because Jesus explicitly tells his brothers that he's not going to go to the feast. And then, after his brothers leave, what happens? He ends up going up to the feast, but in secret. And so, some have pointed out, doesn't this imply then that Jesus lied to his brothers? Or is being duplicitous, right? "I'm not going up to this feast." And they leave and then, you know, start going up, right? Now, if the New King James and the NIV reading is accepted as genuine, then this problem disappears altogether. You don't really have to talk about it much more. And although I do favor the reading of "not yet," I don't believe the other reading demands the implications that Jesus lied, but it does require an unstated implied condition to what he actually said. In other words, you'd have to understand Jesus to be saying, and I think this is totally legit, that he's not going up to the feast right now, as they suggest he go right now, because he's operating according to God's timetable and not their timetable. So just because Jesus' brothers think he should go right now, that's not a good enough reason for him to go. But instead, he's going to wait for the Father's direction, and then he's going to go when the Father tells him to go. In fact, as we see from verse 14, he didn't arrive until the middle of the feast. So clearly, he was operating according to a different timetable than his brothers were. See, Jesus, again, was sensitive to his Father's will and the Spirit's leading, and so he wouldn't go up to the feast until the time was right. So all that to say, whichever reading is correct here, so whichever, you know, that whichever translation you have here, there's not a problem here in reconciling Jesus' statement with, you know, with what he says here and what he does after his brothers leave. When we discussed verse 6, we mentioned that this exchange between Jesus and his brothers is similar, but not the same, to the exchange between Jesus and his mother back in chapter 2. Now, you remember in that account, Mary informed her son that they ran out of wine at the wedding that they were attending, and the implication was, Jesus, you need to do something about it. She not only wanted him to meet the need of the moment, but also wanted him to reveal himself as the Messiah. She wanted his public ministry, miracle ministry and all that to get underway. Well, Jesus responded to her in a similar way. She said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." One thing that we see about Jesus is that he never let anyone, not his mother, nor his brothers, deter him from following the timing that his Father had set for him. He was always sensitive to his Father's leading through the Holy Spirit. And then, look at verse 9, when he had said these things to them, he remained there in Galilee, so his brothers take off. He stays behind in Galilee. And then verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were, in secret. So based on what Jesus said to his brothers, about his time not yet having come in verse 6, the implication is that the Spirit has now prompted him to leave for Jerusalem. And this must be the case, as John certainly has no intention of ascribing either fickleness or deceptiveness on the part of Jesus, but has been his emphasis throughout the gospel that Jesus operates according to the Father's divine timetable. I mean, the whole purpose statement in John 20:31 is so that you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, Son of God. So obviously he's not ascribing, you know, sin to him here, but he's just pointing out that no, he always walked to the beat of the Father's drum. Now, interestingly, if Jesus obeys the Spirit's leading, again, he exercises caution by not traveling out in the open, but in secret, as it were, doing the direct opposite of what his brothers had advised. They said, show yourself openly, but instead he goes secretly. Now, just so we understand each other, this doesn't, you know, indicate that Jesus wore a disguise. Okay, he didn't put on, like, you know, a funny nose and you know, glasses on his face or anything. Or that he hid himself entirely from view, you know, like he walked, you know, to Jerusalem that way. But rather, it probably indicates that he traveled in such a way that he didn't bring undue attention to himself, which means he didn't go up with the pilgrim caravan. Because in these kind of pilgrim feasts, they would organize themselves by family, and they would go in a long, huge caravan from where they're going up to their destination. And a lot of that was for safety reasons. That way, if some, you know, some bandits come down to try and attack your caravan, you're not all by yourself and helpless, right? But if they come down, like, oh man, there's like hundreds of people here. We've changed our mind about that. It's really a safety thing. But what we find out here is he didn't do that. He didn't go up with the pilgrim caravan. Instead, he went up privately. And most likely, he does that because of the ever-increasing opposition to him and to avoid the possibility of hastening his execution. And so by the time he would have left Galilee, most of the people would have probably already arrived in Jerusalem and the roads would have been relatively empty. Okay. I didn't finish in 0 hour either. So I don't think I'm going to finish here as well. So I thought I was going to do it here, but when we pick this up next time, we're going to, it's a good place to end actually, because 10 is sort of like another paragraph, but we'll finish it there in verse 10. I should say we'll pick it up there in verse 10 and move along from there. But just to put a bow on this, I was going to put a bow on it after 13 and kind of, you know, wrap that whole thing up. But just to put a bow on this again, just to remember how our Lord went about his life and went about his ministry and the sensitivity to his Father's leading and never shying from the things that brought about persecution in his life, but responding rightly to the persecution and living responsibly in light of all of that. And trusting in what God would do for him and lead him in a certain way, and not fearing man and what they would say and the pressure that comes from that to act a certain way or to live in a certain way or to go along with what, you know, their popular ethic is. No, he stuck by his guns and he followed what the Lord would have him to do. And even when that rubbed against the culture, he feared God instead of fearing man. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and thanks for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to live the perfect life and to die the perfect death. We give you praise and thanksgiving for who he is and what he has done. Heavenly Father, help our people again to love the truth and to see it as truth, to rejoice in it and to really apply it to their lives because they love the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this day and the rest of this day of worship. We commit to your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.